You're listening to City Church Long Beach Sermons. Visit us at citychurchlongbeach.org.
So good to be here with everyone this morning. And I do understand that you probably have a slightly larger group online this morning. So Zoom community, so glad that you are here this morning as well. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, either in person or online, my name is Brenna Rubio. I'm one of the co-pastors here at City Church of Long Beach, and my pronouns are she, her. My co-pastor Bill is out today. He had the opportunity to go and celebrate a graduation for one of his kids. So glad that he was able to go and to do that. You know, as we start our time here together, I realized that there's something that could be in the back of some of your minds, whether you're here in person or maybe part of the reason you might have decided to stay here on Zoom is just it feels a little scary this morning. There's just been some scary things happening, and knowing that ICE agents have been so active in our neighboring city of Los Angeles, of Paramount, I understand people saw some activity up Atlantic this morning, so more in North Long Beach. It feels real. There's a real, intangible sense of heaviness and even fear. Now, as we move into our scripture for this morning, I've been feeling heavy about this sermon all week before everything started getting more escalated in Los Angeles and in our neighboring communities. And it started, I think, because we had the shooting in Boulder last Sunday, which, of course, was a national story. It was very tragic. Bill and I actually have some friends who are pastors at a church that was right there, you know, that actually had people evacuating to their space because they weren't able to get into their cars or their office buildings or those sorts of things. And so that was already... it was already just heavy, because we're moving into a passage today. We've been in the book of Esther, and there are ways that it's been really helpful that Esther's just painted in really broad strokes, right? There's just kind of like a sense of almost like a caricature, right? It's like a cartoon or like a telenovela, a soap opera, you know, where it's just very clear lines. Here are the good guys, and here are the bad guys, and it can be just really cathartic for us to be able to like cheer for good and boo evil and just have a sense of, yes, we want God to be a God of justice. And we want good to win, and we want evil to be just demolished, right? For them to just lose, and not just lose a little, but just lose. It's been cathartic. But our passage today, to me, somehow it loses some of that simplicity. Because in the passage today, as we are diving further into the book of Esther, we're now at a point in the story where the question is, how do you prevent a genocide? Esther now has the power and authority, along with Mordecai. That's what we're going to read in just a minute. They have power. How are they going to use it? How are they going to stop the violence? How are they going to stop the evil? And for me, it brings up a lot of questions about real-world situations, because now it's not just kind of the big people up here having their conversations. What are the little people going to do? You know, the normal people who are just going about their lives, how do they resist evil? What is right for them to do? And what we see in the book of Esther, which again we're gonna look at in just a minute, how does it connect with the way of Jesus? Jesus, who, as we were singing this morning with Stephen, invites us to look into the eyes of our enemy and see a brother, a sister, a sibling, right? To love our enemies. How do we bring all these things together? I'm just going to tell you right off, I didn't have the answers at the beginning of the week. It was feeling heavy. I don't have the answers this morning. And what I had to remind myself, and what I've reminded pretty much everybody who is going to be up front here this morning, is that we're not a giving you answers type community, where let's have the conversation community. Let's admit we're all wondering these things. We are. It's heavy. It's worth having the conversation together. So usually I would invite someone up to read scripture. I forgot to ask anyone this morning. I had a few things on my mind, possibly. So I'm just going to read it. And I think today is going to be the shift where we're not going to do the cheers and the booing. Because again, I know, that's been really fun. It's just as we talk about fighting and violence, I'm just, again, this morning just feels a little more complicated than some of the other passages. So if you'd like to stand in honor of the reading of God's word in all of its complexity, please do so. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and he presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. Now Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Sit with that line for a minute. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now, write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps and governors and nobles of the provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. People of God, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. That last verse that we ended on. The Jews are now granted the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate their enemies, and to plunder the property of their enemies. There's some heaviness there, right? And there are so many, many things going on in this passage and so many different visions of justice. What does it mean to hope for justice? Do we want to see evildoers punished? Do we want to see them made an example of? Do we want to see them stripped of life, of property? Is justice about deliverance from an immediate threat? Is it possible for us to envision a world where there's something beyond those possibilities, where cycles of violence are actually healed and relationships are actually restored? One of the first things that just jumps out to me in this story is how clueless the king still is. Just so clueless. Because he's realized that he's been tricked into authorizing a genocide, and he's punished Haman. He's had Haman killed. He's had his body stuck out on a pole for everyone to see, dishonoring, just a real statement, right, about the king's anger and disrespect for Haman. And then his next step is to take all of Haman's authority and his property, excuse me, and to pass it on to Mordecai and to Esther. There's this sense of punishment, right? Of revenge, of saying, he did that. And now look what I'm going to do to him and how I'm going to set it right. Except, does it really solve the problem? Right? I mean, there's an aspect built into here, you know, that I don't want to play too lightly with. And again, because we're just opening up conversations this morning, and these are the real, the gritty conversations, right? There's an aspect, perhaps, of making restitution, of saying, hey, maybe there's some practicality to taking Haman's resources, his estate, this power embedded not only in his position with the king, which again has been passed to Mordecai, but in passing the estate to Esther, saying we're going to take that power of wealth and we're going to redistribute that as well. And these are conversations that we have today. Even in this last week, I didn't write this down, it was Tulsa, right? I think the city of Tulsa, where there are the famous race massacres, and Tulsa is exploring how to make restitution to African-American families from that historical incident. These are real conversations, and so they're not always bad to have. And yet, when the king talks with Esther and says, okay, so what else? Here, I did this for you. Now, Esther is like, thank you. I mean, she takes it, right? She takes the estate. She gives the charge of it over to Mordecai. Mordecai accepts the ring and the power and the authority that goes along with that. But it's still not finished because that was never their primary goal. Their primary goal was not about becoming the new Haman, right? Their primary goal was not about advancing their position or advancing their wealth. Their primary goal was about saving their people, achieving deliverance for their people. And even as we were reading this morning, just that cry of Esther in verse 6, how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? I feel like those are the cries right now, echoing throughout Southern California and other places throughout our country, because the evil, it's coming for parents celebrating their kids' elementary school graduation, and people who are showing up for their jobs, and people who are throwing up for their court dates, people who are embedded in our communities. They are our neighbors, they are our friends, they are our families. How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? I think it's a cry that we resonate with this morning. And it's the cry that Esther shares with the king. Yes, yes, thank you for the wealth. Yes, yes, thank you for the authority. But let's talk about how to save my people. And again, the king is, I think, still a bit hands-off. He did this with Haman, too, if you remember from earlier in the story. Here, Haman, take my ring. Do what you want with it. Versus taking the responsibility for himself to help solve the problem. So they're given the ring, and they're able to send out the dispatches. And several times in the passage, as we were reading in chapter 8 this morning, but it moves on to chapter 9, saying that what happens here is the tables were turned. The tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. That's such a dangerous position to be in, to suddenly get power when you have been pushed down and you've been threatened and you've been marginalized and pushed to the side, and now the tables have been turned. What will they do to their enemies? What we see as we read through the passage is that they do use violence. They do fight their enemies. Those who show up to harm them, they defend themselves. But we also see a lot of restraint. As we start talking about the Christian response to violence and how Christians themselves hold or reject violence, I think it's really important to say that faithful people approach these things differently. I'm not giving you any right answers this morning. I'm not giving you City Church's stance this morning. We talk all the time as a church about there being a set of what we would call core beliefs that bring us together in the community. And then there are some things that are just opinions, right? And people, we all have opinions, but we kind of know that they don't really matter. And then there's this sort of middle category of things that absolutely matter. They matter deeply. But faithful followers of Jesus may think differently about them. This area that we would call convictions, right? And a lot of times the reason we think differently about it is because Scripture has a lot of conversation about it in and of itself, because we're picking up on different strands of what Scripture says and different principles, and we're trying to figure out what's the cohesive message and how do we move forward. And we may put emphasis on different things. So there's one strand of this, how we think about violence, that I actually think this story in Esther exemplifies in a lot of ways. It's a strand that at a theoretical level, and in Catholic philosophy in particular, we would call just war theory. And just war theory is a way of saying, like, hey, in the now and not yet of it all, in the believing that Jesus came to do things differently, Jesus came to bring peace and healing and justice and restoration for our communities, that would be it's now, it's real. We believe that Jesus wants to do that, but it's also not yet. And it gets messy and it gets complicated. And so sometimes we can't do it exactly like Jesus would have. That would be a just war theory kind of approach, saying, hey, we care about how we hold violence, and we want to constrain it as much as possible. We want to put certain conditions on it to say, hey, for it to be moral, it has to have a just cause. We have to right intentions. We have to use it as a last resort. We have to make sure our use of violence is proportional, as minimal as possible. And it's not about believing that God is a God of wrath, but that God is a God of justice. And so in this middle moment where it's still messy and it's still hard, maybe sometimes even as followers of the radical, peace-loving Jesus, maybe we sometimes have to exercise violence ourselves. A poet and essayist I was reading this week, David Gate, he has a piece called Show the Hand of Grace or Punch a Nazi. And I appreciated it because it was just gritty and kind of individual and taking this high, you know, this theoretical just war thing, saying this is how it often plays out in our everyday lives. He says, when someone moves from bad opinions to bad actions, when they go from saying awful things to doing the unthinkable, like shoving people into ice vans, then yes, you stop them. You get in the way, you make noise, you throw your body on the gears, you take a swing. Not because you hate them, but because you love the people they're hurting. And I'm going to admit, I read it and I was like, yeah. If I look at my practical, everyday lived life, whatever I theoretically want to believe, this is probably how I live, right? I've shared this story here before. I won't go into all the details, but a year or so ago, you know, I returned home with my kids, walked into the house only to find there was a stranger, a strange man, obviously not in his right mind, on my back patio, pressed up against the window. And I did all sorts of things that were peace promoting. I tried to look at him as a neighbor, as someone who was struggling. I don't know if it was wise or the right thing to do, but I cracked the window to see if we could have a little conversation, if there was some way I could deal with it on my own. And when I called the police because he'd started circling the house from window to window, and I'd had to send my kids upstairs to be safe, and when I called the police, I made sure that they heard me say over and over again, I don't see any weapons. He's not acting violent. It doesn't feel right, right? I need some help. He needs some help. But please, I don't see anything that's violent. I was doing all these peace-promoting things with one hand, and then the other hand was holding the baseball bat. Literally, right? Because what if I was wrong? And what if somehow, despite the locked doors, he got in? And I had three kids upstairs, and at a very practical level, I seem to be a just war theorist. Not because I was angry at this man, even in that moment where, yeah, I was pretty freaked out. I would actually tell you I felt compassion. Man, I didn't want anything bad for him. And I still had my baseball bat. Because I wanted to make sure he couldn't hurt my kids. In this passage in Esther and some of what we read and some of as it moves further and into chapter 9, I see them employing a lot of, can we limit the damage type of tactics? A lot of it is about ways that they try to create fear, which kind of sounds like, you know, using the tools of empire. I'm naming for you what's there, right? Because they're trying to let people know the situation has changed. We don't want you to show up and fight because the king has told us that we get to fight back. The king is on our side now. Don't show up at our homes with your weapons. They're trying to minimize those who show up and limit the violence. It says in chapter 9, all the nobles, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. It saved their lives. It saved the lives of their people. They used violence. What do we do with that? The thing is, there are also some other glimmers in this passage, and especially as we move on. So one of the last things in the piece of the passage that we read is said that they could plunder the property of their enemies. So it's a way of saying, not only are we going to fight you, not only has the king said that we can kill you, we can annihilate you, but if you come for us, we're allowed to seize your property. We're allowed to take your stuff. We're going to ruin things for your whole family, for your whole community. Again, there's this fear of creation, right? Which I'm not advocating, but I'm saying it's there. And I think part of the tactic was to limit damage. Sort of in the same way, you know, that let's say you were riding a train or a bus and someone started harassing someone. Generally speaking, the advice is not to directly confront the person, right, who's doing the harassment. It's to move alongside the person who's being harassed, to start to talk to them, to show them support, to change the calculus and make it seem like there's more possibilities of consequences. So they've articulated, we can plunder the property of our enemies. We are allowed to do that. But do you know what the passage in chapter 9 says over and over again? Three different places. They did not plunder their enemies. They did defend themselves. When people came, the ones who hadn't been scared off, hadn't been intimidated, man, must have had something much more deep-rooted going on. Some fear, some hate, particularly towards the Jews. They did fight them. They did defend themselves. But the book of Esther tells us three different times they did not plunder. What I wonder, what it brings up for me, is wondering if they weren't trying to show some grace. Again, there's this sense of restraint, right? Because if the tables were turned, well, if they hadn't been turned in favor of the Jews, right? They were just going to be wiped out. They were going to be plundered. Everything was going to be taken. The violence was going to be wholesale. But what we're seeing in the passage is the Jewish people saying, no, we're going to limit it. We're going to protect ourselves. But man, we're going to give the families the possibility of restoration. We're not going to take all their stuff. We're not going to further the cycle of hatred and violence. We're not going to deepen the shame and the punishment. We're going to leave the possibility of the family recovering, of the family continuing. It may seem small, but particularly if we put ourselves back into this culture and the violence of it and what would be allowed, this sense of restraint and even grace. To me, it's a little bit of a head nod towards the way of Jesus, that way of nonviolence, that way of grace, of the Jesus who says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Look around and see. Don't too quickly decide that they are a Haman. Don't too quickly make them into the cartoon version of evil. Look for their humanity. Look for ways even to draw it out. In Romans 12, playing off this enemy love that Jesus invites us to, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sometimes I think we hear passages like this. We see even the example of Jesus, and it sounds weak. It sounds like we're being a doormat. It sounds even like we're sort of abetting the enemy, right? Aiding the enemy. But we look at the example of Jesus, we look at the example of Martin Luther King Jr. and all these other great leaders who have practiced nonviolent resistance of evil. And one, it's not being a doormat. It requires a lot of bravery and a lot of mental and spiritual grit to be in those situations where evil is surrounding you and to hold on to your sense of this is the kind of human I choose to be. It's also powerful and effective. You know, Gavin Newsom, our governor, responding to the sending of the guard and deploying of the guard in Los Angeles and making it very clear, echoing what the mayor of Los Angeles has said, hey, this isn't required. This isn't necessary. It's a provocation. And what is going to take the teeth out of it, I'm totally paraphrasing, right? But it's going to be us refusing to give them the spectacle that they want. It's going to be us showing up and staying nonviolent. Showing up and resisting without giving them footage that they can twist to say that we were the bad guys, right? It's about changing the narrative and maybe being able to change minds. So I had a particular Jesus story that I started playing with in my head. And it's the story of Jesus when a woman is dragged in front of him because she has been caught in adultery. The man caught with her has not been dragged in front of him. But so she has been caught in adultery, and all these religious leaders around saying, we get to stone her. And Jesus stands up for her nonviolently. He uses his words to point out the hypocrisy of the leaders who have dragged her there, and they end up going away. But I thought, what if they hadn't? On the one hand, the story does illustrate, right, that sometimes that actually is enough. Sometimes having the bystander there who is saying, this is wrong, this is not okay, calling it out. Sometimes that's enough to de-escalate a potentially violent situation. But what if it hadn't worked? I can't picture Jesus throwing fists. Maybe you can. Again, this is a discussion point, right? I'm not given the answers. But I see no examples in Scripture of Jesus getting physically violent. And if you want to talk to me about flipping tables and the whip and whatever in the temple, the whip was for the animals, the tables were tables, not people. So, I mean, again, we can have the conversation, but I don't see him throwing his fists. I do see him covering her. I do see him putting his body between her body and those who would injure her. I can visualize that for all of Los Angeles. I can visualize that call for each of us at times. He wouldn't be a doormat. He would defend. He would do it nonviolently. These are some of the complicated conversations I see in the book of Esther, and they're real for us today. Because while, as I said at the beginning, I don't actually expect ICE to show up at our church, I admit it as a small possibility, we prepare anyway. I do think there are probably going to be plenty of situations ahead where we're asked, what does it look like to love our neighbor? What does it look like to defend, to protect? And I don't have a clear-cut answer for you. Living as we do in this time of now and not yet. I hold the example of Jesus so highly And if any of you were to go out to protest this afternoon or tomorrow in the days ahead, I would encourage you to do it peacefully. I think that, especially in the situation we're in right now, is the way to move forward. And if somebody comes for your kid, I get it if you pick up the baseball bat. I'm just being honest. So I did ask my husband Israel, who is an administrator at a high school in Anaheim, I asked him to talk just a little bit about what this Jesus-y, nonviolent, leaning more into how can we restore, how can we create hope for the future in difficult and potentially violent situations. I asked him if he would come share just a little bit about that. So I want to take that opportunity. So would you welcome Israel up with me? Whew, thanks, Israel, for, you know, letting me interview you on a nice light Sunday.
Hello there.
Yeah. Also, you've heard me cough a little.
We have the same bug, so I'm not trying to be Batman. I just... when I get sick, I get the Batman voice, and that's just what we're going to have today.
So. Yeah.
But we feel great. We are our COVID oversharing.
Yes,
our COVID tests are negative, so we're good. We're okay.
We made sure last night we were still negative.
No fever.
Okay, so I already kind of introduced you. You're an administrator. You work at a high school. So if there are more details you want to share, but just jumping in, like, what is this idea of restorative justice and restorative practices that you talk about in the educational system, and like, just what is it? What does it look like?
Yeah, I'm not gonna get the definition perfect because it's been about 10 years since I had the original training and we don't kind of do the re-upping of the training, but in essence, it's a framework for approaching not just student discipline, but any problems on a campus. It's really meant to, in some ways, subvert a traditional idea of discipline for students and to re-examine the process in which harm is done to a community. So when you think about a student does something inappropriate or wrong or on a campus, or if students get into a fight, traditionally speaking, there are things that you do that are consequences or punishments. Restorative justice says, hey, what if there's another approach that opens up a conversation where it's not just the students that have done the wrong, it is students who were affected by it, other community members who are affected by it, and bringing them together in conversation. So versus an administrator doling out punishment to a student, that is a very direct way of handling things. It's really opening up the incident to the whole community and being able to say, there's a process in which we examine what happened, what's the harm being done, and how do we go about repairing that harm and ensuring that there's actual learning behind it. I think when you look at traditional disciplinary structures, a student does something, a punishment happens, all that's really learned is, I just need to not get caught next time, right? And if the punishment is worth whatever it is I'm going to do, whether it's graffiti, whether it's fighting, bullying, whatever the case may be, if I can somehow, you know, cost-benefit analysis, I'll do it again, most likely, versus opening up a conversation for that student who has done harm, having them face a group of people to understand and walk through the process of talking about the harm that's being done, the effect of it, what were they thinking about, and then collaborating together on what can be done to make things right. That's much more of an approach versus policies. I think people like the idea of policies because it's, hey, we're gonna do this to you because you do this and this and that. It really humanizes not only the people that are affected, but also those who make mistakes and do wrong.
Mm-hmm. So when you have these kids and the other community members in this space, it sounds like you're hoping for, especially for the one who messed up, a learning process. Mm-hmm. What are you hoping for the other people in the room?
Yeah, because I think the overall goal isn't necessarily punishment or making people fear punishment so they behave correctly. I think the idea is to make sure that someone who's done something wrong, they're not gonna just leave the school, unless it's one of the very super extreme things. But for the most part, that person is still going to have to be a part of the community. So it's helping everyone reframe their understanding of what's happened into the effect on the community, because that person who made the mistake is going to have to still be a part of this community. How do we make sure they're engaged, not a pariah, and felt like they're seen and identified as a member of this community who has done wrong, who's going to do reparation, but still exist in this community long term. So it's looking, it's really looking at the long term effects on the community versus the short term. You know, someone's done wrong, how do we get back to them? How do we, you know, punish them for the short term?
Right.
In the short term, it's really taking a bigger perspective.
Because the idea would be that somebody who feels like a pariah in the community because of a more punitive process is probably not going to help them make pro-community choices in the future.
Yeah,
right?
If they're going to be seen outside the community, they can then continue to do harm, because if they see themselves outside of the community, they're not going to really recognize the effect of their actions because they're not part of it. And so as an administrator, I have a role in making sure that person, as much as possible, feels that they're connected. I will say, full disclosure, I don't do it perfectly. It is because it's not really going to be, every situation is going to be very different. There are going to be some instances where there's really do not pass go, do not collect $200. There's some instances that are, it's like that. We have to really do consequences, suspension or expulsion, whatever, in certain instances. But for the most part, we try to take a stance or a framework of restorative practices as much as possible. To do it right takes a lot of time. And so that's why I'm saying, full disclosure, I don't always have the time to do it 100% perfectly right. But I do think the values and the practices are still kind of in the back of my mind when I'm dealing with different situations, to as much as possible make sure that it's focusing on that restorative piece.
It sounds like for you, one of the hard parts is that sense of, like, do I have time to do this? Like, because it does so many things in life, right? Like, we want to do them well. They take time. I mean, for us as parents sometimes, right? Like, do we have the full conversations with the kids, or you just say, stop it? Because stop it, like, it takes such a little amount of time. We don't do that perfectly either by any stretch. Are there other things that are either hard for you or you've seen be hard for other people around this idea of restorative practice? What makes it challenging? Yeah.
I think sometimes it can be seen as just like a buzzword. And so people say, oh, the person just said they're sorry and they're off the hook, which doesn't really encapsulate the process. And I think sometimes people feel like they've been done harm, and they feel like in order for the situation to be remedied, something needs to happen to that person. And they just want a punishment to occur that's going to satisfy or give them some kind of sense of, okay, I've been avenged, right? And I think what that does, though, is it just really says, okay, you got back, I feel better now, versus inviting that person who may feel some shame or embarrassment of what's been going on and helping them be a part of that process. I think there's growth not only for those who've done the wrong, but who've been affected. And I think there's a little bit of growth on that end, too. And I think sometimes people don't, whether it's a student or an adult, has a hard time being in that vulnerable space. We do say it's completely voluntary. We don't force anyone to come together, especially if there's conflict mediation to be done. We don't force people to be in that space together. But it is difficult, and we recognize that.
Yeah. What makes you keep going? What keeps you trying?
Yeah. I think a couple things. I think one, knowing that I don't have to do it by myself. If I read a situation and realize this is going to take a lot more time than what I have available, a lot more energy and focus than I'm able. I'm really into asking for help, and our district is really great at providing resources and people that we can invite onto our campus to help out. We have community partnerships with people that are much better trained than I am in restorative practices, and when it's a situation where I think it's going to need a little bit more time or than what I have the capacity for, being able to invite people in. So I think knowing that, you know, it's never really something you have to really do alone, and I think that's something that's really important. It's worth doing, it's worth asking for help, and not pretending like I have the answers, because I don't. I think also it's a way of recognizing that, you know, the theme of this whole series of Esther has really been about flipping the tables of empire, and realizing that a big part of flipping the tables of empire is knowing that we have at times internalized that for ourselves. And so when I think a lot of times about student getting consequences or how I, you know, give up those consequences, I have to think a lot about and pause, is there a part of empire that is existing in me that I have to be aware of when it comes to a student with disabilities, a student of a particular race or ethnicity, a student with a particular gender orientation, sexual orientation, really thinking through some of those marginalized groups and having that be a part of the conversation for me and how I take in consideration, because many times students from marginalized groups are going to have a lot of what we call them adverse childhood experiences that influence their behavior. So how am I making sure that I'm making space and understanding and thinking about those elements in a situation? Mm-hmm. And then lastly, I just think about how would I want my own kids to be treated if they make mistakes at their own school? And so mm-hmm. I really try to think of that as a parent. And when I explain these situations to parents, it helps. You know, they want something done to another student because their student was harmed or affected in some way. And I think being able to come at it as a parent of saying, I understand that's an understandable desire, but if it was your child who made the mistake, you know, how would you want your child? You know, it's really helping that perspective taking as a mm-hmm. parent to really think mm-hmm. through that.
I really appreciate that phrase, perspective taking, mm-hmm. right? And like developing the ability to toggle back and forth, but to say, yeah, this is where I naturally land. Can I imagine? Mm-hmm. The other word there might be empathy, right?
Yeah, and I think it also, because that you're saying imagination, this process takes a lot more creativity than just straight crime and punishment approach to discipline. And I think I've talked to colleagues who say, you know, you don't believe in discipline. I said, I believe in discipline. This is discipline. This is changing behaviors. What you're talking about is punishment. Those are two different things. And it's important for us to not think of those are the same things. That, you know, when people talk about discipline in schools or discipline with young people, they're really thinking about punishment, and it's important to help them understand that if you're talking about discipline, you're talking about changing behaviors, and that requires creativity, that requires collaboration, it requires critical thinking, and if someone's not willing to engage in that, that's really helpful for them to be, to look at that mirror, and that's really another, again, you're kind of trying to dismantle empire from within, because whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, it's taking time. We're on a journey towards Jesus, right? And that's renewing that part in ourselves that exists, that requires the desire to not only avenge against, you know, the Persians, but to realize there's a point where we stop. We don't plunder, right? I mean, we have to face those decisions every day as well.
Take a last minute, and I would love to just give you that last minute to talk a little bit about social media, because, you know, since I know you kind of well, I know that one of the decisions you made for the sake of your own soul after the current administration was voted in was to reduce your time on social media. And just take a minute and say, why did that matter to you? And for you, how has that been spiritually helpful?
Yeah, just to tweak a little bit. It's not just that I did diminish a lot more social media time. I really changed my feed settings. I get a lot less news. I get more Star Wars and electric car stuff. I get more of the stuff that I'm interested in. And, you know, there's lots of videos of sharks that are popping up, which I don't know why.
It's possible you're watching videos about sharks.
A lot of
shark
videos, right? But I really diminished the amount of news that comes in. And I think that was a real conscious choice after election for me in realizing that there isn't a lot of intentionality in riling up emotions in algorithms that what they feed you. And so once I started thinking about that after election, I really made a choice that I really don't want the news to affect how I feel and my, you know, emotional balance or whatever. And
center.
Yeah. My centering, yeah. And so I really disengage a lot of political podcasts, a lot of news. Every now and then I'll hear a story from Asher, most likely my son, who is much more plugged in and engaged, and he'll say something and I'll take a look at one or two stories. But for the most part, I've really disengaged because I really don't want to feel like the ups and downs of the chaos that's going on is affecting my center with my family and with my colleagues and my students. And so it's really, I think it's helped a lot. I've appreciated it. Although it's been funny, in the last 24 hours, the algorithm's given me a lot more local stuff than more than I wanted. And I've noticed myself starting to fluctuate up and down. And so I think that's a good reminder of me to check of like, mm-hmm. Being mindful of where I am emotionally and what I want to come in, because I do realize it has an effect. And it has an effect because there's manipulation on the other end when it comes to social media and just being able to have more agency in those choices.
I appreciate that. I appreciate your intentionality. Would you guys thank Israel with me? Friends, I want to leave you with two quotes. Before our friend Mariella comes up to pray for us. And they are not quotes that are in opposition, but they sort of come at this from different angles. So one is by Kristen Dumais, the author of Jesus and John Wayne and other helpful works. She's a historian, and she says, historians of genocide will tell you that the first step toward atrocity is always the dehumanizing of enemies and outsiders. Our human, one might say God-given, instinct to recognize the humanity in others must be blunted in order for cruelty to commence. In the days ahead, one of the most important things you can do is preserve and deepen your empathy for others. Do not become calloused. Look for the humanity in others and look for tangible ways to treat others with dignity and compassion. Preserve empathy as a virtue to be tended and cultivated as a spiritual discipline, and find ways to help others do the same. And then a quote from civil rights activist John Lewis. Get in good trouble, necessary trouble, and help redeem the soul of America.